Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, Mutual Astonishment in Nazareth. In this text, we hear of how our Lord Jesus came to the area where he first grew up. And despite his teaching there, the people responded to him with offense. May the Lord use God's word to teach us the evil of unbelief and to stir our hearts to trust in Jesus Christ.
Dear church family, in recent weeks we've looked at two faith stories in Mark 5. By faith, the woman with the issue of blood was healed. And by faith, Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. As we turn to Mark 6, the opposite theme comes to the foreground, the theme of unbelief. Unbelief, that dastardly sin that sends sinners to hell. A sin of willful obstinacy against God. Our forefathers called it the mother sin, the root sin, the foundational sin of all other sins. He that believes not, Jesus said, shall be damned. Unbelief is the most foolish, the most inconsistent of all sins. It makes us refuse the plainest evidence of truth, shuts our eyes against the clearest testimonies, and enables us to believe all kinds of lies. Unbelief is the worst and the most common sin in all the world. And that sin is vividly portrayed before our eyes in our text this morning, Mark 6, 1 through 6. I'll read again only 2b and 6a. And many hearing him were astonished. And 6a, and he marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. So our theme this morning is mutual astonishment in Nazareth. First, the people astonished and offended with Jesus, verses 1 through 3. And second, Jesus astonished and offended with the people, verses 4 through 6. Mark 6 opens by telling us that Jesus left Capernaum and walked 25 miles southwest to his own country, that is, to hometown Nazareth, where he was raised. Nazareth wasn't much of a place. It was a small, less than 500 people, insignificant, despised. Even Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It was situated in the middle of the Galilee of the Gentiles, an obscure hamlet of rather poor houses perched on a rocky hillside. Nazareth is not even mentioned in the entire Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the rabbinical writings, the Talmud and the Mishnah. It's not mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus. Only a dozen or so scattered references in the New Testament to this insignificant town. But this is where Jesus spent the bulk of his life. more than a quarter century of his short 33-year-old life. The Lord of glory, who in his deity dwells in the heavens, in light unapproachable, the Son of God, ever with the Father from the beginning, spends the better part of his life with his mother Mary and stepfather Joseph and half-brothers and half-sisters in an unpretentious little house in a remote village, relatively unknown, called Nazareth. He who worshipped in the midst and was the center of worship of an innumerable company of angels comes to live with 500 sinners in Nazareth. He who made all things in this vast creation, for without him was not anything made that was made, spends the bulk of his life in his father's carpenter shop in an insignificant village. This is Jesus. Behold him. Jesus of Nazareth. Behold his humiliation. He doesn't come in the philosophical center of Athens, the political power of Rome, or the religious center of Jerusalem. That's not God's plan. He must come to the lowest place. Not just in Bethlehem. To be born in a manger. But also to spend the bulk of his life in insignificant Nazareth. So what must we expect when he leaves Nazareth for 2 years and goes out to minister and now comes back after 2 years? Well, this is hometown Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You would think there'd be a crowd waiting for him to welcome him. You'd expect large dosages of faith, wouldn't you? They knew Jesus Christ better than anyone. He was a baby among them. They saw him grow up. He made a remarkable impression upon them, obviously. Luke tells us he grew in favor with God and with man. They've seen his knowledge, his work, his piety, his impeccable holiness. They've never seen him sin once. He loved each of them. They never heard a harsh word from his lips. He overcame evil with good. He was patient. He was humble. He was kind. And they hadn't seen him now for 2 years. They heard stories about him. They heard how he healed the blind and opened the ears of the deaf. They knew that he was a special man. They knew that he knew God and that he loved God better than anyone else in Nazareth. He kept the Sabbath faithfully. They knew that he would always come to the synagogue on the Sabbath. They knew that he knew the scriptures intimately. They knew he was a man of prayer. Nazareth had never had such a man of integrity living in its midst. Surely they're going to welcome him now with open arms as the great prophet, the Son of God. But no, they couldn't see his glory. They loved darkness rather than light. There was enmity in their hearts toward God, toward his anointed, just like there is by nature in all of our hearts until we're born again. Unbelief moved them to reject the Messiah, the Lord of glory, who grew up among them. Jesus comes back home after 2 years of ministry. And he does what we're doing right now. The homegrown preacher comes back to Nazareth, goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath to preach the word. And oh, how he could preach. How he could preach. He preached with authority. He preached not like the scribes and Pharisees. He preached an amazing sermon. And how did they respond? Well, they were astonished. Look at verse 2. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. 400 and some people in the town. Let's say half the people, probably, were there. Half the town came out. They were moved. They were convicted. They were amazed. And of course, that's not unusual. Wherever Jesus went, people were amazed at his preaching, his Spirit-filled preaching. He preached graciously. He preached powerfully. He preached simply. He preached, well, not as the scribes. It was hard to leave one of Jesus' sermons unmoved, unimpressed, unaffected. The people from Nazareth knew there was something different about their homegrown preacher. You know, that's why they say in verse 2, from whence hath this man these things? This teaching, this doctrine, where did he get it? We have no idea where this has come from. This is amazing. This is astonishing. They said, what wisdom is this? Verse 2. What wisdom is this? The skill and discernment of knowledge. The depth of his preaching in all of its simplicity. There's something marvelous, something attractive, astonishing words, Mark says. But not only astonishing words, they were also astonished by his works. Look at the end of verse 2. Even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. So that tells us they had heard about all the wonders Jesus had been doing in the last 2 years, or at least a good number of them. They're just astonished in every way by his words and by his works. What an astonishing individual Jesus of Nazareth was. And they knew it. But now here's the tragedy. Verse 3. This astonishment is not an astonishment of faith, but an astonishment of unbelief. And they were offended. What? Offended? At him who never spoke one word against them? Who did nothing but good? Offended? At Jesus? The Greek word here is the root for our English word scandal. Literally, they were scandalized by him. In Greek, this word means to cause someone to stumble, to be a stumbling block. It comes from a word referring to a wooden stick that was a snare or trap arranged to catch an animal. Over such a trap, the animal would stumble to his destruction. In English, the word scandal is an act or event which causes great offense and anger. And both are true here. To these people, you see, what Jesus is saying and what he's doing and what he's claiming is actually an offense to them. It's a stumbling block. They're angry. They deny him and they reject him. Why? Why in the world would they deny Jesus, the only one who can save them and help them? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. The root sin. Don Carson said, unbelief is failure to believe stemming from moral failure to recognize the truth, not from lack of evidence, but from willful neglect or distortion of the evidence. That's what fills their heart. And so what are they stumbling at? They're stumbling at the person of Jesus Christ. And that is what unbelief does throughout the ages. It stumbles at the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why the biggest question in our lives always is this question: what think ye of Christ? Dear church family, you've heard of Christ your whole life, most of you. You've heard his astonishing words. You've heard sermons about his astonishing works. You've read your Bible. You've seen him transform the lives of those around you. Perhaps some in your own family. But some of you have not been transformed. Like the people from Nazareth. You're still, though with your mind you confess faith, with your heart, you're confessing unbelief. You're not surrendering to him. Why is that? Why are you somehow offended by the gospel, holding back from the gospel? That's the question here. And it just, what was it about Jesus that made these people turn back? Well, there were several things, but perhaps one of the main things is that he was just normal. He was an ordinary man. And they just couldn't imagine that he would be God. They say, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. You see, people of Nazareth saw two entities. There's the Jehovah God, the glorious God in the heavens. And then there's the carpenter, the carpenter's boy that grew up with them. And they're bewildered by the way he talked. It was all a mystery. It was unthinkable that he could say, my father and I are one. It was a mystery. You see, they couldn't deny powerful words and powerful works, but he was just a man. It's interesting. They list all the brothers by name, don't they? But when they come to Jesus' name, they don't call him Jesus. Jesus, Jehovah who saves his people from their sins. They dismiss him as this man. Verse 2, the carpenter. Verse 3, the son of Mary. Verse 3, they don't say Jesus. Because they don't know Jesus. Yes, that's true. But also because they're offended by the very idea that salvation would be entirely in Jesus and not any part of their effort. And you see, that's the root of unbelief. Unbelief does not want to surrender 100% of my life to the 100% Savior and find everything in his righteousness alone. You see, it's not that the people of Nazareth didn't like Jesus because, well, he just seemed to have a blue-collar job like the rest of them. He was a carpenter, an ordinary carpenter. Oh, they said, we know who you are. You're nothing special, Jesus. You're not prominent or important. Even though you got powerful words and powerful works, we know you. We know you. You're a carpenter. And yet they were confused about the whole thing. Just like unconverted people are confused today. Some of you are confused today. Because on the one hand, you know that Jesus is really something special. On the other hand, you don't bow before him. They were confused. John 7:15 says, the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? You know, he didn't have a bachelor's degree or a master's degree, and he was just ordinary. But, yeah, his preaching, his works are so powerful. You see, in the Jewish world, if you were going to be a teacher or preacher, you'd have to be under the supervision of a rabbi. You'd have to spend several years with him before you'd be taken seriously. You just couldn't be a common person and suddenly be a rabbi. But Jesus was a teacher. He was a preacher, powerful, beyond the rabbis. And it was confusing. What about you? What about you this morning? What do you think of Jesus? Do you understand that he's both God and man, and he's the only Savior? And he comes to invite you to himself just as you are. Could it be more plain? Why is it confusing to you? He says, come just as you are. Surrender everything to me. I can overcome unbelief. You can't. By grace, I can move you from the state of unbelief to the state of faith. I can cause you who are blind to the things of God to see by faith. Come just as you are. But no, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't do that. They were offended at him. But Jesus was also astonished and offended with the people. That is obvious as we go on in verses 4 through 6. And I want to give you three ways in which Jesus is astonished and marvels. Three truths that we should glean from these verses. The first is this. We should marvel that the closer you are to the truth, it's possible, doesn't have to be that way, it's possible the more you may despise that truth. That's what Jesus says in verse 4, doesn't he? A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. Now, that was a popular saying, but a generally true saying. You could be a world-renowned physician, but in your own home, in your own house, in your own village, people would just say, oh, that's just John or George. Because you're well known. There's nothing special about you. They know you. And so with Jesus, everybody, when he goes in different places, everybody's surrounding him. Huge crowds followed him. They're amazed at what he says and what he does. But when it comes to his hometown, there was no welcoming committee when he came back after 2 years. People said, well, that's just Jesus. That's the carpenter's boy, son of Mary and Joseph. He's got brothers and sisters. We've heard amazing things about him, and we can't explain his teaching, but wow. Familiarity breeds contempt. You see, it's possible to be so familiar with the gospel, so familiar with hearing the name of Jesus, that we treat him with contempt. That we don't understand the amazing wonder of the gospel. That, well, we treat Jesus as someone who isn't all that special. In fact, some of the worst enemies of Jesus in world history, church history, have been those who heard the most about Jesus. Think in our own day, you probably all heard of Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist from England. Did you know he was a communicant member of the Church of England when he was 17 years old? Brought up in the church. Had parents who taught him the basics of the Christian religion, doctrine as well. And now he's a famous hater of the gospel, an atheist who despises Jesus Christ. So it's possible that you can be close to the truth and yet despise it. When I preached in New Zealand some years ago, a man who picked me up at the airport was a man named Evangelist Groon. He's passed away since then, but he grew up in the same church most of us grew up in, same denomination across the ocean in the Netherlands. And he heard God's people talk. He had God-fearing parents. But he came to hate the truth, just hate it. He said, I had enough of God and of Jesus. And one day he got so angry, so offended with the gospel. He took a globe, a literal globe in his hand, and he put his finger on the Netherlands. And then he poked his finger on the opposite side. He said, I'm going to get as far away from God as I possibly can. And he turned over the globe, and it was New Zealand. I'm going to New Zealand, he said. And he knew a friend in New Zealand who was an atheist. And I thought, that's just right. I'll call him up and I'll get away from God. So I called him up and the friend said, sure, I'll pick you up at the airport, no problem. There's work here. So he went. He lands in New Zealand. His friend picks him up. And before they're even out of the airport, the friend says, by the way, I forgot to tell you, but I've become a Christian. Are you a Christian? And it smote him. And he was converted on the spot. You see, God is able. God is able to turn your offense with him around. God is able to show you the ugliness of your unbelief and to move you to bow under him. But beware. It's a dangerous thing to go on so close to the truth and still wallowing in unbelief. It's a serious sin. It will send you to hell.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.